I would mix you up if I changed things around. But no, no, it's Revelation tonight. As you already looked at the notes, you'd see it was Revelation. The more I think about it, the more I think that doing it like we're doing now with three different studies, if you can follow the logic of the three different contexts we're in, will give you a greater frame of reference of truth quicker than if we just stick with one at a time. Maybe. I don't know. We'll see. Makes it a little bit more difficult for me, but that's no big deal one way or another. I get my 50 or 60 hours in any one way or another. So, but I don't know. Hopefully that's the case. Let's put it that way. Okay. Revelation chapter 1. We're down in verse 5. All the way to verse 5. And this is lesson 4. Okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and prayer before we begin. What a privilege it is, Father, to come before you with hearts that are responsive to your truth as we prepare ourselves now to be responsive to the message that God the Holy Spirit has for us through the study tonight. We are so thankful for all that we have in Christ, for the provision of our salvation in him, for the awesome provision that you have made for us for each day, to live the Christian life as you have laid it out for us so clearly here in your word. And we just are thankful that your word is truth. And we saw Sunday that the foundation of that is because of your character. You are truth, faithful completely in all aspects. And we are so grateful for all that you have provided for us so that we can be here tonight to study the things that are before us as we continue to see the unveiling of the central focus of this great epistle, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here to be able to continue to be nourished by your truth. And we just thank you for this opportunity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We were working on the opening salutation and greetings aspect that began actually in verse 4. And in that section, he said that the grace and peace came from the source of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And when he put the Son last here, because he was going to expand on some things related to the Son. And in verse 5, when he says, and from Jesus Christ. And the froms here, in this context, are that little preposition, apo, A-P-O, which is different than some of the other words that could have been used to indicate from. This means, apo means, you know, it could have just been ek, but it's from the ultimate source of. Grace and peace are from the ultimate source of the Father, the Son, and, of course, the Holy Spirit. The deity, never from man, never from man. It's never said anywhere in Scripture that it's from man. But he's expanding here. Remember, the focus is on Jesus Christ. We need to keep that in our thinking as we go through the book, the epistle. And it is an epistle. It's really more of an apocalypsis, a revelation, if you will, an unveiling, as we saw right there in the first verse, the first couple of words. But he had three characteristics of the Son he wanted to emphasize at this point. And we looked at those last week. And the first one, of course, fit with what we saw with the character of God on Sunday. A faithful, a true, faithful witness. And, of course, it was pistos, if you remember all the way back. Well, you don't need to remember those. I have to, but you know, pistos is the word that was used there. The faithful witness. The witness, literally, it's the witness, the faithful. It's in that order in the Greek. Secondly, he was referred to as the firstborn of the dead. And of course, that's not talking about being the firstborn. It's talking about being the preeminent one, the one of highest rank. And of course, think about it. As the God-man, unique person of the universe, he is absolutely unique. And John, back in his epistle, writes several times using the word monogenes. John 3:16 is there. It's there in chapter 1. Monogenes, the uniquely born one. He is absolutely unique. Absolutely unique. The God-man. True deity, true humanity. And of course, the fancy 50-cent term for that is the hypostatic union, which we looked at. Where do we look at that? Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. That's where we looked at that. And the third aspect there, he talked about, he's a ruler of the kings of the earth. He's a perfect or the complete king. Now, one of the questions that is dealt with in Revelation, as we move through here, is who ultimately is going to rule? Is it going to be Satan through man or God through Christ? And of course, we know what the outcome is. It's God through Christ. Now, as a couple of times John does, after he's contemplated and thought about who Christ is, he breaks forth in a doxology. And, of course, if none of you ever grew up in a Baptist church, you don't know what a doxology is. Or do you? Maybe you do. I don't know. I remember the first time we went to, it was my folks' 50th anniversary. We went up upstate New York, where the church where they were married and grew up. And the whole family was there. Everybody was still alive, of course. And this was probably, what, late 80s? I don't know. Somewhere around there. And had to be because Dad died in 91. But anyway, we went to church. Everybody went to that church that was there for the anniversary deal. And we got about couple of songs in there, and then all of a sudden everybody stood up, and then it says, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." My son's looking at me, "What in the world's going on here?" You know, it was funny. Anyway, because we don't do that. Say, I mean, nothing wrong with that. Praise God. You know, I don't have a problem with that. It's got some good statements there, but it just, what's going on, Dad? You know, he's just looking up because he was still a little guy then. But he actually was a little guy once, but. It's hard to picture these days, you know. But although he told me the other day he's lost 15 pounds. I don't know where, but he's lost it, he said. So, okay. Then he breaks out in this great doxology. And there are some great ones throughout Scripture. And sometime that might be an interesting study just to look at those. But he's focused on Jesus Christ. He's hinted, well, actually more than hinted at, his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And he breaks into this great praise. And that's what doxology means. You know, it's a form of praise. He says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." Now, and of course, he's addressing the us here, of course, as believers. The loves is present tense. Present, continue, it's describing God's attitude towards the believer. He is always motivated to do what is in our best interest, to provide what is in our best interest. Remember that love is an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best in the terms, you know, for another, in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost. And of course, he demonstrated over and over again that he would do that. And we can see the same kind of thinking in John's and elsewhere in John's writings. I'll just back a few pages, actually. this first epistle in chapter 3, verse 16. You wonder sometimes the parallels that are there between John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. If there wasn't some conscious deal by some of them to, when they laid out the verses, to make sure they fell a certain way. I don't know. Who knows? It's always that you read and hear, when we're like we're going to seminary, that the because there is a lot of places where the verses are, it's just, the versification is just really messed up. Doesn't fit the Greek text at all. But the word is, some of the guys that were doing this way back in the early days were doing it as they rode on their horseback from place to place, and the horse jumped at the wrong time, and they, you know, but I think that's, you know, kind of apocryphal, but anyway. We know love by this. How do we know love? That he laid down his life for us. That he willingly was obedient to the Father to go to the cross, as Paul talks about in Philippians 2. Same thing over in 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God loved, sent his uniquely born Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And in his work on the cross, he has released us, or freed us, as we saw in Romans 6 and 7. It's mentioned in 7 a couple times too, this released. Freed us from the guilt and the penalty of our sins. The released here, actually, is put in the aorist tense, which says that an important historical event happened at a point of time. And it was a historical event when he went to the cross. It was really happened. It really, really happened. Now, when one has believed in Christ, placed their faith in him, and his bearing of their sins on the cross was applied to them at that point in their life, whatever it was. We're what? Almost 2,000 years down the pike from there. But what he did in a cross, that work accrues to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, places their faith in him. Faith alone. No works. No religious gimmicks. It's believing that he died for you. Now, part of what's important, I think, to get someone to the point when he says, "Wow, I've communicated the gospel, this. But do the people understand anything about who God is, his character, and why? And so if they don't know, they don't know why that they're a sinner. That there's someone who set a standard. If they don't know who God is, chances are they haven't got a clue, quite frankly, when it comes down to the gospel and what the issues are. So they need to be put together. That's why so much has been done in the missionary work related to that. Getting started in the right place. But this being released from the penalty, the guilt of our sins, all involved in this is regeneration, the new birth, which we've seen a number of times, which makes us what? New creations in Christ. Second thing, Christ's work is applied to your guilt and penalty that we rightly owed as a sinner. That is marked paid. He is satisfied, or is foretold, the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. The third thing is Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed. It's credited to your account. And the fourth thing, so if we try to, you know, categorize things, so when God then looks at you, the one who believed in Jesus Christ, he sees that perfect righteousness. He sees, just as Paul talks about in that great section there in Romans 3:25, that ark, the mercy seat. He doesn't see what's in the box. What does he see? Christ is the place of propitiation. That's what he sees. And that pictures that aspect of the seeing the his righteousness imputed. And therefore he can say, justified. He's a new creation in Christ. And all of this is by grace. In that we have done nothing to earn or deserve what he has provided. It's just that basic. But that's a big stumbling block for many people. Big stumbling block. Or like I say, I could have put a number of more illustrations in the papers that I put out Sunday, but you know, that I titled it "That Once Faith, Always Saved." But hopefully you've read that carefully. But anyway, there is a textual problem here, and this is typical of some of the problems that you run across. You come to a context, and I'll just show you the. Two words here. Luo means to loose or release. Luo is a very common word that's used in almost all grammars that you learn your basic conjugations from, conjugating this verb luo. Luso has a different, that one little, right there, little sigma there. Changes the whole ball game. You know what this means? Washed. Washed. Now, it's talking about here in the context, of course, the released. Or well, this is really the reading here. But what if we read it the other? The best reading puts the luo there, as they have done. Looking back at the textual apparatus, washed. What if we say washed? That would be a little bit ambiguous, maybe, because a lot of people would try to read in getting dunked in their tank for salvation. Although, if you go to Titus 3:5, isn't washing tied to regeneration? But there could be some, and there would be, no question, distortions. But that's not the reading here. Not the reading at all. So, but, you know, technically or theologically, being released or separated from our sins and being washed, still tied to regeneration, are involved. But the best reading, like I say, and the clearest reading, goes with the luo and the released, as we saw in Romans 6 and 7. Of course, in 7, it's more emphasizing the release from the domination of sin nature, not from the guilt and penalty of sin. I think the NET puts in there, if I copy the right deal out, it says, to the one who loves us and has set us free from our sins, at the cost of his own blood. And it's a good translation. Good translation. Now, verse 6. Whoops. The focus shifts here to his people. Why should we give praise as believers? So the focus here, verse 6, is the redeemed of the church age. He says, and he has made us, redeemed of the church age, to be a kingdom. Not a kingdom of priests, but a kingdom. Priest to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Actually, which ties directly back to the words we saw Sunday for truth, the Old Testament, actually. But anyway. And he, first one here is, and he has made us, Church Age Saints, to be a kingdom, a basileia. Not kings, it's singular, a kingdom. As a group, as the body of Christ, a kingdom. When did we become a part of that kingdom? The has made here is talking about at the point of salvation. This looks at believers corporately as being part of his rule and reign, his kingdom. In fact, if you jump back to 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. To his kingdom. Now, look back at John 18. Verse 36. Now, this is an interesting dissertation here before Pilate. Excuse me. Good practice when you're going to look at a context or something is always look at the whole paragraph or around it to make sure you get the thrust before you start ripping something out of the context and running with it. Verse 33, Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, this is one of the six court dates he had before they took him to the cross. All of them violated their own laws, but anyway. Are you the king of the Jews? I asked him point blank, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative? Or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? If you're the king of the Jews, what have you done? They're the ones that delivered you to me. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom. If my kingdom were this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. It's a spiritual kingdom. Just as the kingdom he's talking about in verse 6 in Revelation is a spiritual kingdom he has in view here. Remember, Paul in, was it Colossians 1:13, I believe it was, talking about going from our status as an unbeliever to our new status as new creations in Christ. He says, for he, this is talking about what happens at salvation, he has delivered us out from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What an awesome privilege to have that accomplished for us in response to faith in the right object, Jesus Christ, and his work on the cross. And of course, this kingdom aspect will reach its full realization at the second advent when we return with him to rule and reign with him. That's on the agenda. And just where you fit in that rulership aspect, in that kingdom, will be determined at the judgment seat of Christ, where the evaluation of your life related to the truth will be done and accomplished. And the key thing is, what did you do with the Word of God? Did you pay attention to it? Did you apply it? Or did you blow it off? Go do your own thing. It was more important. I had other things to do. I had chuckled once. I was going down the road and listening to Chuck Swindoll. And he says, talking about this kind of thing with his congregation. It was when he was still back in California. He's no longer there. Got a big church down in the Dallas area, North Frisco area of Dallas. But he says, even pastors, even myself, he says, once in a while, we like to be someplace else. I'd like to be out there fishing this morning, but I can't do it. I got to be here. He says, so even some of us, he says, but we know where our priorities are. But anyway, I'll have to second that, I'm not so sure I'd be out fishing anymore. But I mean, there's always something. I don't know what, but it'd be something. Yeah. But anyway. A kingdom. That's the first thing. And then the second thing here is priest to his God and Father. Priest to his God and Father. The church age believer, as a church age believer, you are a priest. And by virtue of that, we have some responsibilities in our relationship with God. We will see some things when we get in chapter 5. I'll just read through them quickly in Revelation 5. When we get into that great picture of the throne room, he mentions in verses 9 and 10. So then they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, every nation, every tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests. There again, he separates that. The kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign upon the earth. When we return with him, we will rule and reign with him. Later, he's going to talk about that rulership in chapter 20 as being for the 1,000 years. But if you look back at what we'll see when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, he also talks about that. It's a neat section down through here. We've got some neat stuff coming for those that are patient and are consistent. But anyway. And coming to him, verse 4. Let's start with verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone. And he's talking about you. You're a living stone. The believer is pictured here metaphorically as a living stone. A stone that he's going to say, is part of the structure that's being built, the church. Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. Living stones. You're living stones. Actually, in verse 4, he's talking about Christ there. Examined by men. He was, that means to examine and come to the conclusion that what you've looked at is useless. This is one that you've laid out the gospel, the issues, and this is not for me, But you also are living stones, addressing all the believers, church age, are being built up as a spiritual house, universal church here, not an individual church, but a universal church. All believers are part of this building that he's talking about here, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And he talks about it again down in verse 9. And verse 9 is one of those that is taken and distorted by those who want to take the church and replace Israel. And they say, yeah, see here, this is talking the same thing about the church as it did in Israel. There are some similar things here, but there is no identity here between what the church is and what Israel was. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions. You know, we have an honored position, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But again, he refers to the believer as a priest. Now, that we are a holy, royal priesthood implies that we are have that responsibility to offer up spiritual sacrifices, which we are able to do because of our relationship with Christ. And, of course, that all depends on our capacity with truth, knowing truth, to be able to do this. But what are these sacrifices? What are these spiritual sacrifices? Now, not that they stand in contrast to material sacrifices, because some of the sacrifices we'll see are indeed material, but they are spiritual in character, to be used by the Spirit, motivated because of your relationship with Christ, flowing out of your capacity to apply the truth that you know, and are related to your function within the body of Christ, and it helps to carry out the mission of the body, if you will. Each believer has a part. We each have a part, and we saw in Ephesians, you know, he says, you know, that he uses the body metaphor in Ephesians. He uses the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians to related to the function of the church. You know, there's some are eyes and some are the heads and some are arms and some are legs. I mean, this kind of thing, the different function within the body. But all the gifts, all these different things are given for what reason? For the function of the body, not to promote the individual. See, that's where most people go screwy. There was a lawsuit, I was reading about this morning. It was in Tennessee, somewhere in the Midwest, Mid-South. Anyway, these kids were going to, teenagers, to some church school. Okay? Charismaniac church school. And these people were twisting their arms to speak in tongues and do all kinds of goofy stuff. Well, messed up this one kid so bad that she ended up in a like across the street. Her sister, she saw through the stuff and just played along. But it messed them up big time. And they were in this place, actually reading some of the stuff, it was not just cultic. And we've got churches here in a range are cultic in practice. Not that they're cults per se, but they're cultic in practice. When they try to control the people to the degree, well, if you don't come here, you're defying the will of God. You know, that's not their choice. Your choice is where you go, not mine. You know, but anyway. But there are those operations out there, and it was this one here, and it was it went to court, and this church, they ought to be shut down in a minute, but. From my standpoint, looking at it from the doctrine they're teaching, let alone what the impacts that they're having. But we all have a part in the body of Christ, the spiritual house that we just read about in 1 Peter. We have a ministry, if you will, a service. We are to present, as we saw in Romans 6, present ourselves for service, for righteousness in that body. And that really gets down to what I refer to as the exhale, the application in all areas of our life of truth. As we grow and mature in the Lord, as believers, we will recognize, you know, as we mature, we're going to see areas of service where we have the ability and capacity to respond and to have an impact in the body. But let's look at some things here. Five things I found here that they're acceptable spiritual sacrifices. First one's in Hebrews 13. And the second one is in Hebrews 13. Two verses apart. The first one really gets down to praise and thanksgiving. Responsive to what Christ has done for us. What God has provided for us through Christ. And the more we know from the Word what He's done, the more we should appreciate. Then it gets down to appreciation. And actually verse 15 says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips. They give thanks to His name for all that He has provided for us. That's what's in view there. Fruit of the lips, praise and thanksgiving. But the key thing is there, you know, needs to come and be motivated by the truth that you know, by your relationship with Him. And see, you can fool me, but you can't fool Him, see. The second one is divine good production. Ooh, surprise, surprise. Divine good production. Verse 16. And do not neglect. Oh, this is an imperative. Do not neglect. Present tense. Doing good. Sharing with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices God is pleased. Exhale in the body towards others who maybe have a need. That's what's in view there. Generosity, in other words. And really the idea there is God is always pleased when it's done for the right motivation. But if we were to do something for someone, to give them something, and then they decide, well, they don't want to be a part of us anymore. We would be out of line. We would have been giving for the wrong reasons if we go try to twist it. Well, you can't go because we did this for you and this, whatever, you know. That's cultic, quite frankly, that kind of thing. Philippians 4:18. Paul talks about circumstances that he went through there with the Philippian believers. He says, but I have received everything in full that they had sent. They knew he had need. They sent what was needed to fill up that deficiency and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And there, of course, it was their giving that was taken and provided him for the support he needed in a time when he had a tremendous need. But grace giving for the right reasons, right motivation, is always an acceptable sacrifice. The key thing is right motivation. It's a good thing to support the local assembly. But the thing is, if you're giving for the wrong reasons, you know, you think, oh man, I just got to do it, or by golly, the pastor's not going to eat, or whatever. Wrong reason. He could use a diet, but, you know. It's got to be between you and the Lord, and for that reason, okay? Because if you're giving for the wrong reasons, you better keep it in your pocket. Even though, you know, we have needs. I mean, you know, there's no question. But got to be for the right reason. Otherwise, what are you doing? You're building a bigger bonfire for the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want any bigger one than it's going to be. Yeah. In Romans 12:1, where we actually read this the other day, but for another reason, for the motivation aspect, but here he talks about our bodies being a living sacrifice. But there again, it's coming with the right motivation first, being motivated by his awesome provision that he's made for us, his mercies, the mercies of God. And then we present for service our bodies for righteousness' sake, but what we saw back in chapter 6, that's what he's talking, reiterating that. She says, that's acceptable to God. That's, they become a holy sacrifice, acceptable to him. For whatever service, whatever it is. Doing the best job that you can do. Whatever job that you have. It's an acceptable, holy sacrifice. Acceptable to God. Whatever it is. Whatever kind of job it is. People tend to try to put people on a scale, you know. Now, you know what puts people, puts from God's standpoint, what changes the scale or how he sees it is what is the motivation for what you're doing. Think about that for a while. That's where the separates the also-ran believers and the true believers that are having an impact for Jesus Christ. See, that's really what he's talking about. There's living our lives under the rulership of God the Holy Spirit and the Word. Can't separate the two, the Holy Spirit and the Word. Then, of course, the last one, which is gets on to me, but Philippians chapter 2, 17 and 18, or for any pastor, the giving of time and energy is a sacrifice in a sense, related to that time and energy that's put into ministering, study and ministering of the Word. And he says, but even if I am poured out, Paul says here, as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, doing what is necessary to be able to teach and minister to you, and if that's what it, you know, that takes me out, if they throw me in jail and do whatever, you know, because that happened to him a number of times. For carrying out that service of your faith, teaching. I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. See, the thing is, as you guys respond to truth and it has an impact on your life, as myself as a pastor, when I see that and stuff, it that makes it all worthwhile from my standpoint, say. See, my joy comes from functioning in my niche, studying the Word, and sometimes it's, you know, you wonder, is there ever an end to this? You ever going to, no, there's no end, there's no arrival, you know, there's always more to do, you know. I don't have to worry about, gee, I'm going to run out of something to do tomorrow or next week or down the road, and looking at the agenda we've got set up for the next 3 or 4 years, with what we've got between Revelation and when we finish up and get started in Romans alone is going to take, doing once a week, going to take a while. Right? 1st, 2nd Peter, going to take a while. But it's going to be a rewarding trip. But see, not only is it going to be rewarding for me doing the studies, getting ready to teach, but it'll be rewarding for you all, at least those that gather consistently and take in the word and respond to it. So today, the bottom line here is that we as believers, we're in God's kingdom. We are His royal priests. Royal priests, not just priests. Royal priests because we're in union with Christ. Exercising spiritual authority and serving God in the world while awaiting His imminent return. His imminent return. Now, the next thing here is the second ascription of praise to Christ. After John focuses on some aspect of Christ, as we've already seen, he inevitably breaks into praise, as at the end of verse 6. There is a pattern throughout Revelation. Seems that as John learns more and more about who Christ is, the more extensive is his praise. And we see that. Look at the progression here. Let's look at it this way. Of course, the doxology there, we saw in verse 5, but in verse 6 he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Chapter 4, verse 11. Next time. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God. Worthy. He's creator. Worthy. Our God and our Lord and our God. To receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things. And because of thy will, they existed and were created. Boy, that's a mouthful right there. Moving to chapter 5. Verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. See, the praise expands and focuses even more. Chapter 7, verse 12. Here we really get a what's often referred to as the complete blessing. The sevenfold blessing here. Verse 12. Well, it says that the situation here, let's back up here. Verse 11. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And we'll see what that's involved when we get there. The four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. See, if you count those, there was seven of them down through there. Unless I can't count anymore. Anyway, seven. Then we have, back in our context, chapter 1. A very emphatic ending to indicate the eternality of God. Unto or forever and ever. Forever and ever. Actually, it's a little more involved in the Greek than it says, Amen. We have that little preposition that we see in relationship to salvation often. Eis, which is what? The directional preposition. We got this praise, this thanksgiving is directed for how long? For eternity. That's the way it emphasizes here. Forever and ever. Tos ionos. Ton ionon. Amen. Now, he actually pluralizes the words here, then repeats the word for forever, which they translate forever. Really puts the eternality aspect on it. And then John takes the word for amen. It says, you know, probably the best way to look at that when you see it in the Greek, actually, it really goes back to the amen that we saw in the Hebrew. It's kind of a Hebraism, which takes us back to what? Truth or faithfulness. But it's more used, and I'm sure you've heard, it's so be it. He's saying, you know, this is true, you can count on it, so be it. But he's saying this very emphatically. I mean, it's put in such a way that you can't miss it when you look at it. It says, you know, it's very emphatic. The glory, the dominion belongs to Jesus Christ. And it does so forever and ever. Not just for a little short time. See, we have a very short attention span at times. But that glory, dominion, honor, all those seven things that are there in chapter 7, verse 12, forever and ever. Now in verses 7 and 8, he kind of shifts gears a little bit and he focuses on his coming, which of course is sort of the theme of the book. 7 and 8. This is a quote from two passages in the Old Testament. Daniel 7:13 and Zechariah 12:10. And verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him." There's the Zechariah 12:10 aspect. "Even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." From Daniel 7:13, you have "with the clouds of heaven." From Zechariah 12:10, "they will look on me whom they have pierced," referring to the Jews that are still alive at the end of the tribulation period, who are going to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and they're going to believe in him. And they will be the ones who move on into the millennial reign of Christ, along with any believing Gentiles. So Revelation 1:7 then is a combination from several Old Testament scriptures. What John is saying in this passage is this. The prophecy of Zechariah 12 or Daniel 7, what it's referring to there, you know, it's still future. It hasn't happened yet. But you know what? You can count on it. It's coming. It's coming. Now let's break this down. He says, the first emphasis here is on the fact, not the speculation, the fact of his coming. He says, "Behold, he is coming." Behold, Edu says, you know, take a good look. Concentrate. Pay attention to what Scripture says. He is coming. Of course, he is Jesus Christ. And of course, he's right there in the immediate context in verses 5 and 6. He is coming. And the verb here, coming, is a futuristic present indicative, which looks at the future as so sure that it puts it into the present tense, as though it's already in the process of occurring. Which tells us, quite frankly, don't debate it. Don't debate the fact that he's coming. It's a reality. It's as good as done. You can count on it. There are three other places where this is emphasized. 22:7, 12, and 20 towards the end. He's coming. He's coming. He reminds them the reality as he closes out the message in chapter 22. The second emphasis is on publicity, if you will. His return is going to be public. Public. He's coming with clouds. Not only points to the majesty, but the clouds in chapter 19, I believe, and we'll see when we get there, and I'll lay out why, but the clouds there refer to the believers returning with him. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is not speaking of the rapture, where he comes as a thief. This is clearly Second Advent, when he returns after the tribulation period. The third point here is the third emphasis is on judgment. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Mourn. Kopto. Interesting word. K-O-P-T long O. Kopto. You know the basic meaning of that word is? It's to cut. Sort of like what they can't call them terrorists. New York Times doesn't like that. Whatever they are in Iraq, when they cut, like they did the diplomats' heads off the other day. Yesterday, I guess it was. Cut, you know. It's in the middle voice. It says, you know, the subjects participate in the action. In other words, here the idea is to cut, not to cut the head off, but it could be used that way. It's not here. It's used more of the sense of what you see, especially with the Shiites, when they have their big deals where they have those long rods with the chains on them, and they're slapping their heads, and some of them are slicing their heads with knives and spatting their heads, and their blood's just going all over the place. That's more the picture that you have here. To strike or beat oneself, demonstrating your mourning. They'll cut themselves over him. They will beat their breasts over him. The reason for this is related to what is going to occur at the time when he returns. When he came the first time in the incarnation, he came as Savior. How is he coming this time? He's coming as judge. Coming as judge. Now you think about it, as believers, we live either in verses 5 and 6, or we live in verse 7. We are either one of those who have been freed from our sins and are part of his kingdom and our priests, verses 5 and 6, or we are, in verse 7, waiting for judgment. Waiting for judgment. Nothing worse than living, in verse 7, waiting for judgment. Thankfully, we are able to, you know, anybody that's still breathing today can move from living in verse 7 to living in verses 5 and 6 by believing in Jesus Christ. And that's phenomenal. The provision is there. There'll be a time when it gets to the tribulation period when that won't, you know, they'll be able to believe all through the time frame, but there'll come a time when it's over, when he returns. And he's going to judge you at the sheep and the goat judgment. And all those that are unbelievers are going to be separated. See, this change can happen instantaneously, strictly by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. That simple. Of course, some will tell you, no, that's cheap grace. And that's one of the terms they throw out there. If you say you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, that's cheap grace. That's one of the things they want to throw at you. Cheap grace. Right. So you've got to be like those that are pushing the MacArthur stuff. You've got to work for it. You've got to clean up your act. Get your life back on track. Going in the right direction. Got to have some fruit. You're not saved. Oh yeah, right. They're mixing phase two with phase one and coming up with gobbledygook. And it is so common out there, it's unreal. But anyway, we'll get to that in some of the papers here some one of these days. The next thing he emphasized here is the certainty of his coming. The certainty of his coming. This is seen in the last three words. Even so, amen. Actually, it's really the certainty is seen in the all aspects coming down through here, but it's pulled together and emphasized. You know, see, he's coming. It's a fact. But even so, amen, puts the exclamation point a couple times on it to make sure you understand this is for real. It's a interesting combination of a Greek phrase and a Hebrewism pulled together. And both are positives, affirmatives. You have the Amen, which we're familiar with, the Amen, but the other one is nigh. Nigh and Amen. Both of them are positive statements. Really could translate that, even so, certainly, indeed. Remember, this Amen comes from what we saw Sunday, Aman, the strongest word for truth in the Hebrew. Together they put this prophecy, the seal of certainty, reliability, firm assurance, if you will, on what he's covering here related to Jesus Christ and his return. And really, it extends to who he is, his character, his essence. This really, in a sense, it fulfills what he said to the high priest, Caiaphas, in Matthew 26. Let's see here. Here again, he's being interrogated before he was crucified here. They were trying to get him to talk about the you said that they're bringing evidence here. It says, this man stated, talking about Jesus, he says, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, in verse 61. And then verse 62, he says, and the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? Do you not give a response? You're not going to deal with this? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice what the response of that priest was. He knew his Old Testament. It says, and the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed, because what he said, he had to be God. He had to be the Messiah to say that. He knew that. He's blasphemed, because he wasn't accepting the fact that he was who he said he was. But he knew what he said. See, rejected it. He heard it, he understood it, and said, no, 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 no way. No way. Okay, well, we better, I have time enough to do the next verse, so we'll stop here and we'll pick up with verse 8 next week. 8, 9, 10, work down, down. There's some fascinating things that come through here. And, so we'll pick it up there next week. Once again, Father, we see how awesome our Savior is, as His character just jumps off the page at us, and as You have demonstrated over and over again what Your character is through the Scriptures, and as we look at the things that we've seen tonight, once again, emphasizing that aspect of Your faithfulness, Your true to Your message, to Your revelation, and we can count on what You've said. And we just thank You for that, because that gives us great confidence, assurance in our own lives. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness to us through all Your provision, the Word, everything that we need here to be able to pursue the truth in this local assembly and bring it all together. And we just thank You for those that are here tonight. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would continue to provide what each one needs, and illuminates the text that we're studying, the various studies, the things that are important for their frame of reference that they need to understand, that He would enlighten and emphasize those aspects to them. And we just are so thankful for the privilege that You give us each day to respond to Your truth and have an impact for Jesus Christ. And many of the days we have many pressures, many tests, and a lot of different things that we have to deal with. But You're always there. And we just are so thankful for it. We would bring before You some of our family that have some special needs. We remember especially Caleb and his particular situation. You know the needs, and You know what is so necessary for him to be able to function. And we just pray that You'd provide for him, encourage him. Also for Jackie as she recuperates from the surgeries, and just pray that You'd provide for her so that her body would heal from these things, and so she would not be experiencing the pain that she has. And also remember John and Lynn White there in Papua New Guinea as they continue to minister. We just pray that You'd provide what is needed there to continue to deal with some tough issues there as they're being inundated by some false teaching there that's caused some problems there in those churches that they have founded there with those indigenous Gimi people there. We'd also thank You for Your provision for Mrs. Erb, and we just pray that You continue to provide for her strength that she needs to carry on. We'd also pray for Jerry. We just pray that he'd recognize how much You have provided for him. And we just pray that he would get focused on Jesus Christ and the Word, and how much he really needs to understand the truth of his position in Christ and all the things that are there, and makes a tremendous difference when we understand who we are in Him. And also remember Ulan and the family that as they're waiting for the hearings there in Germany. I understand they're very tough hearings, that they're not very lenient in taking refugees, but we just pray that You'll open the doors that they need to be able to carry on the ministry that they have. We'd also thank You for others that have had some tough issues this week, and we just pray that You'd continue to provide the healing for them, and for George, as he's still plugging along, and we just pray that he'll get back on his feet soon and get back to his ministry, not only at his church, but also at seminary. We also remember the president and the pressures that he has. We just pray that you give him the insight and wisdom he needs to continue to make good, solid decisions that are important for us as a nation so that we can maintain the liberty and freedom that we have. And also for the military that are in harm's way, we just pray that you'd continue to provide the window of, or blanket of safety and security for those that are in harm's way. Now, Father, what a blessing it has been to be able to study your word once again, and we look forward to the weeks and months ahead as we continue not only our study here, but in the others that we're going to be working with. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will give us the insight and understanding we need to grow and mature and have the impact for the you in this area that we ought to have. And we just thank you in Christ's name. Amen.